Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for all your blessings, and we thank you for this opportunity together with like-minded believers to take in Bible doctrine. We pray that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. And we pray that each believer might receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save their souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the sixth chapter of Micah. Micah chapter 6. And we want to begin here with an outline of the chapter. In this chapter, God presents his case against Israel in verses 1 through 3. He calls upon the mountains and hills as a witness. Notice verse 1, "Hear now what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint." The word complaint would be a legal term. He has a case against Israel, or complaint against Israel. And the mountains are to act as a witness. Then verses 3 through 9, the witness here, let's just look at verse 3 just real briefly. "Oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me." So he's asking the children of Israel how he has wearied them. Why are they turning away from him? What have I done to them? And of course, God hasn't done anything to deserve that. He records of his love in the past and his faithfulness to the nation. He presents as evidence in verse 4. He mentions that he brought them out of the land of Egypt and delivered them from bondage and preserved them. Verses 4 and 5. And then in verses 6, at the present, he desires for the nation to do what is right. We have the key verse here in verse 8. This is a familiar verse. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you?" And this is one of the key verses in the Old Testament. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So God reminds Israel of his compassion in the past, and he presents what he desires them to do in the present. The reason for God's disciplines, we'll see at the end of the chapter, is because of their ill-gotten gain, one of the reasons, in this chapter at least, in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked?" They have acquired and accumulated material goods based on oppressing the people. Ill-gotten gain. Violent lying is verse 12. "The rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouths." Therefore, the nation is ripe for judgment. And God's chastening of Israel is mentioned in verses 13 through 16. "Therefore, I will make you sick by striking you." Notice that. Sort of parallels the New Testament with divine discipline in three stages. As with the Corinthian church, many are weak and sickly among you, many have died. Physical illness here being one product of divine discipline. But I want to make it clear that this is not, just because someone is ill doesn't mean they're under divine discipline. But we could say illness is a product, in some cases, of divine discipline. All right. So misery will be their close companion, verse 13. They will fail at whatever they do in verses 14 and 15. Like verse 15, "You will sow, but you will not reap." And then their enemies will treat them with contempt. And this is how the chapter ends. Notice here, verse 16 in the middle, He will make them a desolation and the inhabitants a hissing, meaning they will view the nation with contempt. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. You're going to bear my judgment and my discipline. Now, ultimately, we'll see in chapter 7 God's restoration of Israel. And as this is a common theme through the prophets, God's judgment and then God's blessing. So both are mentioned here in the book of Micah. But this chapter deals with God's case against the nation. Let's begin with verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Here the witness against his people is as if God calls creation into court to bear witness against his people. So he challenges Israel to defend its actions before a personified jury, the mountains. They represent the world who had witnessed Israel's actions against him. Hear, O you mountains, verse 2, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. He challenged Israel to stand up before the mountains and give her side of the dispute with God. He was calling for outside witnesses to confirm that he had been just and righteous with his people, and that Israel has been wrong in its attitudes and actions before God. He calls upon the foundations of the earth as well as the mountains, because the foundations probably refer to the base of the mountains, and therefore they're connected together. Now, the complaint literally means a lawsuit. Yeah, the word translated complaint means a lawsuit. And this is similar terminology in the prophets. There's other places, such as in Jeremiah, that God presents a lawsuit against the nations. Jeremiah 25:31, for instance. Let's look there. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 31. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. Same Hebrew word there. He's a lawsuit. He will plead his case with all flesh, all people. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, said the Lord. So this is the Lord's case against nations. Here, he has a lawsuit or case against his own people, and he calls them into court. Now, here verse 3 says, O my people, what have I done to you? O my people, what have I done to you? You know, people, the nation of Israel forgot God's goodness and blessing in the past. As we will see, he reminds them of their beginnings and God's deliverance from Egypt. And many people complain about the circumstances of life, but the real issue is people have left God. God has not left them. They have ran away from God, and then they complain to God about their circumstances. And God says, am I at fault? Am I at fault? What have I done to you? I'm thinking, sure, this is a question asked many times in marriage when husband and wife, when they don't agree. What did I do to deserve this? You know, why are you acting this way? It especially hurts if you're the innocent party. How have I wearied you? Have you grown tired of me? What have I done to make you weary of me? Testify against me. Stand up and tell me what the problem is. And of course, they had no excuse. The people couldn't say anything because they were guilty of running from God. God did not run from them. So it's tragic when we forget about God and all his goodness in the past. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4. Isaiah 5, verse 4. And certainly this was repeated early in the nation's history. But in Isaiah's day, he said, What more could have been done to my vineyard? Israel's God's vineyard here, that I have not done to it. What more could I have done? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, does it bring forth wild grapes? Have you ever tried to grow something? You've done everything possible. You watered it and weeded it and, you know, did everything else, and it still doesn't produce fruit. And it dies. What more could I have done? It really didn't turn out the way I planned. So there's something that has gone wrong there. But with God and his people, it's not God who ever goes wrong. It's the people. What more could I have done for my vineyard? Why is it producing bad grapes? Then in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. Jeremiah 2, verse 5 and 31. Thus saith the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? You know, have I treated you unfair? Why are you turning to other lovers? Why are you turning to idols and instead of me? And then Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Basically, we are our own boss. We're not going to listen to you. And so over and over, the people of God turn away from the Lord. But God says, now testify, what have I done? And then the second phrase here in verse 3 in our passage of Micah, how have I wearied you? You know, why have you grown tired of me, basically? You act like you're tired of me, so you turn to someone else. You turn to other lovers. You turn to other idols. How? Tell me in what way. In what way have I wearied you? You know, we really weary God. God doesn't weary us. He actually gives us strength in our weariness. In Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah 43, 22, God says that the people have been weary to him here in Isaiah, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me. You have been weary of me, O Israel. So they in Isaiah's day also, they said that they were wearied of God. Everything's a burden. I think one of the reasons why is because the people were practicing religion. And religion does become a weariness. It becomes a burden. I have to do this. I have to go to church. I have to read my Bible. I have to pray. And these things should not be a burden. It should not be a weariness. When we're walking in the light, when we're walking in fellowship, these things are something that should be a joy to us, a privilege, a pleasure to have. You know, we sing that hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer. And we complain because we pray more than 5 minutes. And, you know, we're tired and we're weary. And God says, how have I wearied you? And we will see the weariness was they were simply going through the motions, religious motions. Legalism causes weariness, by the way. Legalism causes weariness. And I think that's what Israel, you know, initially they were doing. And then eventually they just said, to heck with it, I'm going to go to Baal worship. I'm going to go to other idols. Or they still continued to do the syncretistic thing. Well, in essence, I'll put my foot out in the world on Saturday night and walk in the church on Sunday morning. And Jesus even said, no man can serve two masters. You're going to choose. You're going to choose between one or the other. And then God becomes a burden at that point. And the issue is, it always goes back to the root issue of sin. Sin causes these things. And once we root out sin and seek that restored relationship and receive of His grace and receive of His mercy, then it becomes a joy again. Then it becomes a privilege to serve God and worship Him. You know, Jesus said, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Didn't he say that? Why? Because of grace enablement. The Pharisees, Jesus said they lay heavy burdens upon people, which they cannot even lift with one of their fingers. They're not going to help you out, but they're going to impose all these extra biblical rules upon you. And then serving Christ becomes a chore, a burden. And I think that's what most people think, the unsaved, of Christianity. That's why you don't see a lot of people, and I've said before there are exceptions certainly of this, but a lot of millennials have turned away from the Lord. I'm not saying in all cases there are certain millennials that have, but we have the generation that's really not following the Lord. I go to a lot of different churches and I see a lot of gray hair. Don't see a lot of younger people, and it's witnessed by many pastors all across the country. And ask why? Why? And I think, in one sense, the church has been a poor testimony. Legalism has crept in. They think serving God is a burden. Serving God is a chore. It's not a joy. It's not a privilege. And therefore, we need to demonstrate the joy of the Lord. We need to make Christianity attractive. And that doesn't mean by adopting the world's methods. So that seeker-friendly movement, we're adopting what the world wants. But we need to attract them because we're connected to Christ. We're producing the fruit of the Spirit, not because we're trying to imitate the world. See, that's not the goal, to attract the lost by being like the lost. Why do you want to be like the lost with their music and their methods and all that? You want to be like Christ. So, have I wearied you? God would ask the same thing today. Are you tired of me? Notice in Micah chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Or Malachi, excuse me. Malachi chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But you profane it in that you say, here the priests are saying this, the table of the Lord is defiled, its fruit and food is contemptible. The offerings that they were presenting to the Lord, they were despising. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. Think about that. Saith the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, and the lame, the sick. Thus you present an offering. Of course, they were not allowed to present any offering that had any blemish. And they were just, we're just tired of it. We're going to present any old thing we can throw up to God. Like a lot of people. God gets our, not our best, but our second best. Right? He gets the leftovers. And the priests were doing this to the Lord. He says, should I accept this from your hand, saith the Lord? But they were saying, oh, what a weariness. I'm just going to give God my second best. And, they forget about the hymn, give of your best to the master. Give of the what? Strength of your youth. Even the book of Ecclesiastes indicates that we need to serve the Lord while we have strength and energy. It doesn't mean we can't serve Him in our old age, but it says while we have the best of our years ahead of us, we need to use that strength and effort and energy to serve the Lord and remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. So the priests were involved in ritualism. Service was just a burden for the priest. And so God says, how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Israel thought she had a complaint against God, but in reality she had wronged the Lord. And so He had a complaint against her. Now He reminds Israel of His faithfulness. And I think that's what we need to go back to when we tend to become weary. We need to remind ourselves of what God has done for us in the past. Remember. We see that phrase over and over. Remember, remember, remember. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So God did a miraculous thing in delivering a nation from slavery. They were free. God brought them freedom. Think about the great privilege of freedom coming to the shores of the United States of America. serving the Lord in a free nation. Have we forgotten that? Yes, I know tyranny is slowly creeping in. Our freedoms are being lost. But we still live in the freest nation upon the face of the earth. And so God has brought us into this land. God has enabled us to serve Him without restriction. And there are no excuses. Now, one writer put it this way here, Kenneth Barker, in his the NAC commentary, New American Commentary. Since the questions are followed by embarrassing silence, you know, follow the verse 3, testify against me. What do you see between verses 3 and 4? No answer. Sinner, no answer. So he says, since the questions are followed by embarrassing silence, he himself provides the answer by reminding them of what he has done for them. Far from burdening them, he has expressed his providential care for them at many times and in different ways and through different leaders and mediators. He refers to these expressions as his righteous acts in verse 5. So he reminds them here in verse 4, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, redeeming them from the house of bondage. He emphasizes the gracious way he has dealt with the nation from the very beginning. He redeemed them from Egyptian slavery. And you know the rest of the story. After they were redeemed, they began to complain and disobey God. And the Lord put up with their unbelief, disobedience, and repeated complaints. And you can read Psalm 106. It records some of the history of Israel after they left Egypt and all the complaints against God. And God put up with all that. He still provided, even for the carnal Christians, for 40 years in the wilderness. They missed out on God's best. They missed out on the blessings of Canaan. They wandered in the desert, but God provided the three basic square meals a day or whatever they ate. God provided for them. Now, he also mentions the leaders that God provided. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, we know that Miriam is a woman, but for the ladies, though, she was a godly example. Now, she did slip up a few times, questioning Moses' authority. That's why leprosy started to form. But remember, Miriam led the nation in worship after the Red Sea incident. Remember right after the Red Sea in Exodus, 16, 15? Miriam leads the nation in worshiping God. So Aaron and Moses were God's spokesmen. And Miriam led worship and probably the women's ministry, if you want to put it that way. Not in the same sense as today. But God provided these individual leaders, or these gifted individuals, we should say. God provided these gifted individuals. And there are many women today that can serve God in various capacities, various functions. Gifted individuals that God provides for the church. And thank God for our ladies and all they do. Church wouldn't be the church without them. Notice the majority of the gender in the church is female, not male. You notice that. And it's interesting when the first Macedonian converts, as Paul goes over to Macedonia, he finds a women's Bible study. He finds Lydia, a businesswoman, leading the charge. Where are the men? That's a good question, isn't it? Where are the men today? Where are the leaders? So he sent before them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And they had great privilege to sit under these individuals, especially Moses and his Bible teaching. Think about one of the best Bible teachers in his generation. And the people rebelled. The people didn't listen. They had these gifted individuals. They should have responded positively to God. They showed them the right way. They taught them the Word of God. And the nation did not. And you can have great leadership at the top, but if the people don't respond positively, it's going to go nowhere. And that includes leadership as far as national leadership as well. So, O my people, remember now even what Balak king of Moab counseled. Remember that there was an individual that tried to curse Israel and was paid off several million dollars to do so. And Balaam, the son of Beor, basically tried to curse people, and he said, I can't curse those people whom you blessed. You know, several times on several occasions, he tried to curse the people of God. Now, on three occasions, Balak, king of Moab, commanded Balaam to curse Israel. But God turned the curse into a blessing. You can read that account in the book of Numbers. Numbers 22 through 24. You can also reference Deuteronomy 23:5 and Nehemiah 13:2. The Israelites didn't even know that this spiritual battle was going on, yet God protected his people. What did the Jews do in return? They became friendly with the Moabites. Attended their idolatrous religious rites and committed fornication with their women. You can read that in Numbers 25. What Balaam couldn't do by means of his curses, the Jews themselves did with their sinful lust. Think about that. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Achaiah Grove to Gilgal, that you might know the righteousness of the Lord. The phrase Achaiah Grove means from Shittim unto Gilgal. That town, Shittim, here is Achaiah Grove. This reminded the people of Israel's crossing of the Jordan River. This is the place where they cross over. They cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. It's the same God who opened and closed the Red Sea and opened and closed the Jordan River, so his people might claim their inheritance. He did for them what they could not do for themselves, but they did not remember. He said, the righteous acts of the Lord means his acts of faithfulness. Acts of faithfulness. So, his acts of faithfulness in not cursing his people, even though Balaam was paid off to do so, his deliverance into the Promised Land, that's what the phrase from Shittim or the Achaiah Grove to Gilgal, God was faithful. Remember, God was faithful in bringing you into the Promised Land, basically, we could say. You know, God brought you into the Promised Land. And so he's recalling these things so that they might know the righteous acts of the Lord, God's faithfulness. But because Israel forgot God's mercies, they also ignored God's commandments. Look at Psalm 106, verse 7. Psalm 106, verse 7. And let's never ever forget the mercies of God and God's faithfulness in the past. Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders, your miracles. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies. The multitude of your mercies. They didn't remember that. But rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Notice that. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power known. And then he goes on and shows the deliverance of the people. Notice, after they crossed the Red Sea, verse 10, let's just read down through verse 8, 9, and 10. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. No, he didn't led them through the what? You mean the Red Sea? They didn't walk on water there, walk through ankle deep? The depths of the Red Sea. Okay. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words, They sang his praises. They believed God when they saw the mirror. This is genuine faith. This is not phony faith. They did. They worshiped and praised afterwards. But here's the problem, verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his advice. Wait on God. But lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Whoa. I prayed for God to do this. God, I demand of you. Now, you may not use the word demand, but in essence, that's what you're saying. I'm going to be greatly disappointed if you don't answer it this way. Instead of what Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But many Christians want to demand God to do this. And God may say, okay, I'm going to give you what you wanted. And then along with that, you might have material prosperity, but not soul prosperity. And that's the worst thing you can have. Being misery, but having everything supposedly you need. See? He sent leanness to their soul. So, they soon forgot God. They soon forgot God. So, in Micah's day, we see the same thing. Now, let's go back here to our text in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? You know, how does God want his people to approach him? Through ritual? Now, obviously, there was a correct way under the law to present offerings. They were required, but God wanted simply more than simply the action. See, you can pray, by the way, by mouthing words. I can pray. You know, a lot of people pray, oh, our great Heavenly Father, oh, you know, raise your hand or look pious toward heaven. I can go through the motions of prayer. I can go through the motions of charitable giving. But even Paul says, even though I give my body to be burned and have not, what, love? You know, I can do that without love? Yeah, give all my money away without love? Yeah. It profits me what? Nothing. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Read that section. So I can go through all the rituals that religion requires and have a heart far away from God. How am I going to approach God? Through simply ritual, and that's what the people are doing. That's what they were left with. When you indulge in sin, all you have left with, you want to manipulate God now. It's no more a relationship, it's a manipulation. God, I'm going to manipulate you to do what I want and my means, and if you don't answer me, I'm going to go off in a temper tantrum. You know. Well, is that the way you approach God? Is that what God requires of you? No. How shall I approach God? You know, verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? You know, what if I say 100 Hail Marys? You know, what if I do all these acts of charity? Is that going to help me? Is that going to improve my relationship with God? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Or even as some of them were doing in demonic ritual, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? You know, so I'm going to sacrifice my child for my sins? You know? The fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? No. Is that going to change God's mind? No. Look at verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. You know what I mean? This is not the first time you're hearing this, even though we see each of these elements, by the way, in the Word of God. You know, he has shown you. This is the way. You want a relationship with me? It's not the ritual. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, we're going to examine that in a minute, but I want to finish verse 7 first. So, look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2. What does the Lord require of you? It's a good question to ask even today. I know there's certain things that have transpired from law to grace, the church age, but, you know, there's still certain application we can draw from this text here and what the Lord requires. God still wants our heart today, just like He did in the Old Testament. God still wants He wants us to treat others fairly and righteously. God still wants us to relate to Him with humbleness. There's many New Testament texts that indicate that. So, 1 Samuel 15:22. Remember the answer, the rebellion of Saul. He ran ahead with God. He didn't want to wait on Samuel. He went ahead and sacrificed, and you know, it wasn't his office to do so. And look at verse 22. Samuel finally arrived and said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Is it really that simple? Yeah. Does it come down to your obedience? Is that the root of the issue? Yeah. Now, certainly in the church age, we have His divine enablement. But God still wants your obedience. See? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." I'm going to make all these big commitments to God. Just obey me. I'm going to promise to do X, Y, and Z. All your promises. Just obey me on a day-by-day basis. Just walk in fellowship with me. See? "And to heed, listen, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Now, that's pretty shocking, but you know what? It's interesting. His rebellion at that point and taking up that office would eventually end him up consulting a witch. Isn't that something? Because of sin and rebellion. We take it lightly. "Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Setting up an idol. So I don't worship before an idol, but you put this thing before the Lord. Little children, keep yourself from idols. "Because you rejected the word of the Lord." Don't want to hear doctrine, don't want to hear God. "He has rejected you from being king." Look at Psalm 51:16. What about David? Contrast with David and Saul is David owned up to his wrongdoing. He didn't try to make excuses as Saul did. And David acknowledged, verse 16, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." Here's the sacrifices of God. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." That's what God wants. He wants your heart, not the ritual. Isaiah 1:11-15. Same thing in Isaiah's day. "To what purpose is a multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile or empty sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, or the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meetings. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will even hide my eyes from you." When you, oh dear God, he's going to look like this. I don't want to see it. "Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil from your doings. Before my eyes, cease to do good. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fathers. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together. Though their sins be as scarlet, they shall be what, white as snow." See, that's the rebound here. And so look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Amos. Sorry. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And then Amos 5. Amos 5, 22 through 24. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor I will regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your string instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. So, this is what God requires. Obedience. Now, one thing about verse 7, before we look at verse 8, shall I give the firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, God did that. You ever think about that? God did that through the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay for what? Our sins. He gave His firstborn, just like Isaac was offered to do so. But there was a substitute. God provided for our sins by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, with a right relationship with God, we need to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now, some writers indicate that this really is summing up the Mosaic Law. God wanted to manifest these three characteristics. What is good? What does He require? Well, to do justly. And I think this relates to how we treat other people. Treat them with fairness. And we're going to see rich businessmen that were oppressing the poor. They were taking advantage. They were practicing unjust practices. They were not treating others with fairness and justice. They were ripping people off. They were not fair in their dealings with other human beings. The term just is applied to individuals like Noah. Noah was a just man. Genesis 6:9. The terminology refers to the qualities in a person of justice, reasonableness, righteousness in life, and compliance with the law of God. That's the idea of a just person. Now I know there certainly we're just through justification, but here he talks about how we deal with others. In Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are the household of faith. That's priority number one. Treat other people in the body of Christ and then others outside the body with fairness and justice. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I think we read these earlier. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And that's part of their justice in their society. Seek justice. Now, this is not the same as what many are calling today with social justice. And they're asking government to get involved in, you know, various things that, you know, they shouldn't be involved in. But we should treat others, though, with righteousness and fairness. And let's take a look at Micah 7, 2 and 3. Now, Micah's day We had those who were oppressing others, lying in wait for their brother. Every man hunts his brother with a net, verse 2, that they may successfully do evil with their hands. The princess asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe. Pay me off. The great man utters his evil desire, so they schemed it together. So so he's answering what they were doing unjustly, and he says, I want you to do what's right. The student should distinguish between the just man of the Old Testament, who manifestly was constituted such by his own good works, on the one hand. Well, let me back up here. I'm trying to read a quote from Chafer here. I want to explain what he's saying here. He makes a distinction between justification by faith, and even in the Old Testament, there are those who were justified by faith, and the practice of justice. And that's what he's getting at, the practice of justice. We'll leave it at that. Now, second thing the Lord requires is kindness. This word is the word hesed. It means loyal love, faithfulness. You know, how many people are faithful? How many people, when they say something, follow up on it? We need to be faithful. This also has a relationship to kindness or even mercy. And we should treat other people with loyal love. You're devoted and you love them because Christ loves them. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. This includes showing mercy to others. Showing mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. James chapter 3, verse 7. Let's see. That's not the right passage here. Let's move on here. 3:17, sorry. 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. So that's divine wisdom. And then 1 Corinthians 13:4, what is love? I think that was a song. But don't sing it, please, if you know it. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Sing the Christian version. Love suffers long. Love is long-suffering. Say, I love that person, but I can't stand them. What? Love suffers long. You're able to put up with their faults. And is what? Not simply passive, but active, kind. Love's kind. Does not envy. Does not parade itself. Is not puffed up, and so forth. He defines here what love is. Long-suffering, kind, kindness. And even Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So showing kindness, showing forgiveness, treating other people with fairness, giving other people mercy. And this should be part and parcel of our attitude. And then thirdly, humility. The quality of humility. Walk humbly, but walk humbly with God. We need humbleness before God, meaning we obey what He commands. Think about that. We need contrition in our relationship with Him. The New Testament indicates in James chapter 4 that we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Draw near to God, James 4:8, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned in the morning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Then Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is our example of humility, and we should imitate Him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit or arrogance. You have a personal agenda. You know, you come with an agenda for that benefits what you. That's it. Selfish ambition is an agenda that benefits you. Or arrogance. But in lowliness of mind, it's a mental attitude. Humbleness is a mental attitude. The way you think. Let each value others better than himself. That's what Voice said. You walk in the church, everyone here is better than me. Or, not in the sense that, oh, I'm so bad. But, I'm here to serve. I'm here to serve. I'm here to worship. I'm here to serve. Not to be served. But in doing so, you'll find that you will reap what you sow. As you serve, you will be served. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. I'm looking out for number one, right? That's called the seeker-friendly church. What makes me feel good? Talk about my felt needs, my personal issues I'm going through. Well, what about others? Challenge you how you should treat others. It's not about you. Don't be a greedy, selfish individual. But also look out for the interests of others. What benefits them? So, walking humbly with God. Humbleness shows, or arrogance, let's look at the opposite of humbleness. Arrogance shows no appreciation for God's goodness. As in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the first thing mentioned is, they did not thank God for His general revelation, who He is. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is wrought in the believer today, and the fruit of the Spirit produces love. The fruit of the Spirit produces long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit produces kindness, and so forth. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, 1 Corinthians 13, 4, 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. So, these things are produced through walking in fellowship with God, but we need to obey His Word, take it in with positive volition. That's why we humble ourselves when we are ready to receive the Word in James 1. Receive with humility, meaning God's viewpoint is above mine. If this is what God says, I'm going to take it above what I think, my own opinion. See, that's true humility. Humility listens to God's truth. And not saying, I already know that. See, believers come, that's arrogant. Oh, I already heard that verse before. I know that. I know that Bible story. I heard that last week. Well, good, you need to hear it again. Just like the Bible repeats. You can complain for the one song that has the word His mercy endures forever, repeated what? 15, 16, 18, 20 times. And mercy endures forever. And that's court, mercy endures forever. Oh, we heard that before. Next line, His mercy endures forever. And then Bible, all the way through the Bible, listen. And okay, listen. The book of Proverbs, listen, my son, listen. Hear, 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 hear. Repetition is good. Some Christians are like the Athenians. They only want to hear some strange new thing. They don't want to hear basic doctrine. I want to hear something different. Well, you can get that with philosophy. Now, Charles Feinberg provides a summary. The piety that God approves consists of three elements. A strict adherence to that which is equitable in all dealings with our fellow man. That's do justly. A heart determined to do them good. That's loving mercy. And diligent care to live in close and intimate fellowship with God. Walk humbly with your God. Now let's take a look at verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who hath appointed it? Now the humble walk humbly with their God parlays into the following verse. If you fear God, you will fear His judgments. Right? If you're walking humbly, you accept His encouragement as well as His discipline. The humble needs to hear God's instruction and fear His judgments. The NLT translates verse 9 this way. Fear the Lord if you are wise. His voice calls to everyone in Jerusalem. The armies of destruction are coming. The Lord is sending them. God says he's going to send his armies of destruction. So you need to hear God's rod. Hear the rod. Fear the rod. And hear the rod. Divine discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 11. Who has appointed it? God. God has appointed this judgment. He's the author of this judgment. Now, verse 10. Let's see. I'm going to try to finish here in 5 minutes. I'll make a determination here. 3 pages of notes in 5 minutes. No, we'll stop here. I'm not going to try to cram it all in 5 minutes. We'll pick this back up and we'll go on into the following chapter next time. But think about all the principles found in this and how we could seek God and seek His Word, His will, by doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that we might truly respond in humbleness by seeking to do and obey it. May these Scriptures remind us of our walk with you and how it should be. And certainly in the church age, we are privileged even more so than those under the law, in that you have provided the means whereby we can do these things. You provide the means by your grace enablement. So help us to look out not on our own interests, but to the interests of others. Help us to seek to be obedient to you and view your wisdom above our own. And take in the word of God with positive volition and humility and not arrogance, Father. And help us never to lean on our own past achievements or look back to our failures and have them cripple us. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might continue to seek you day by day, because your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. So we know that a steward is required to be found faithful. So help us to do so in your plan and your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.